Let's read then what is going to take place at this post-millennial judgment. This judgment that's going to take place after the millennium, and we'll begin reading in verse 12 and read through verse 15. Who does John see standing? He sees the dead standing. You ever think about that? Do dead people stand? Well, they are standing again because they are resurrected. This is not the invasion of the body snatchers. These are not zombies standing here. These are the dead, resurrected, standing before the great white throne. But dead don't usually stand, do they? But remember the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in trespasses and sins. These are those who died spiritually dead. And now they have been resurrected at the end of the millennium. Every dead person throughout all of history, and they are standing now in these resurrected bodies before Christ at the great white throne, waiting to receive judgment based on what they have done, based on their deeds, their works. There are categories, according to this verse, verse 12, great and small. Revelation chapter 13, verse 16, and we won't turn to it, also uses that description. And what it means is every category of person imaginable, all walks of life, all degrees of greatness, from Cain to Kublai Khan, from Lamech to Hitler, from the poorest knight of the road or hobo to J. Paul Getty, every individual of every walk and station in life who died outside of Christ will be standing there. That is going to be the great equalizer. And if men could just retrieve those sounds through technology, we could replay everything ever said. Well, you see, God is the inventor of electromagnetism. And it is no problem for God at the white throne judgment to retrieve every word ever spoken, every thought ever imagined. And that's going to be brought to light, as Christ tells us back in Luke chapter 8, at the white throne. When men stand there and have their deeds reviewed before them. God is omniscient, and God does not need these books to remind him of the deeds of men. These books are here to remind men of their deeds. I don't know exactly what the books are going to be, if they're going to be scrolls or books or magnetic tapes or video or whatever. There will be some means by which God will be able to show everyone what every lost person has done. And it'll all be brought to light, and it's not for God's benefit, it's for man's benefit, so that man can see that his judgment is righteous and fair. And as we all stand there, probably, as onlookers to this awesome, solemn event, it may be that we will be able to see what these men have done, and when God passes judgment, we'll all say, Amen, that's right. That's a righteous judgment. He deserves it. As we're all witness to what has gone on in the life of that individual. Well, another book is open, we read, and that's the book of life. And the book of life is not open so much to demonstrate that the name is there, because it's not there. The book of life is not for God's benefit. The book of life is open to demonstrate that the name is not there. And the book is open to see if the name is there. Judgments are going to be pronounced one after the other, on all of these individuals who are standing, the living dead, before the great white throne. You know, if each judgment took just 1 hour, now I can't hardly imagine how God could review the life of a person in just 1 hour. But it's possible, I suppose. But if the life of just each unbeliever took just 1 hour, somehow by concentration and eliminating the non-relevant things and speeding everything up. 1 hour, think of it like this. There are 8,760 hours in a year. That means that 8,760 people could be judged in a year. 87,610 years, 876,000 in 100 years, 8,760,000 in 1,000 years, 87,600,000 in 10,000 years, 876 million people in 100,000 years, and 8,760,000,000 in 1 million years. Now, if there are 8 billion unbelievers there, and there probably will be, theoretically, it'll take 1 million years to pass judgment on that many people if each one is just given 1 hour. Now, of course, time is irrelevant, you know, in eternity. But if we carry that same truth back, or that same concept back, into the Bema judgment, we only have 7 years for the Bema judgment, because the Bema judgment, or examination of believers, is going to take place during a 7-year period on the earth. Now, if, let's say, there are 1 billion believers at an hour apiece, that would take 100,000 years. But we only have 7 years. Well, can it be that God, as Scripture says, God is light? And can it be that possibly, even here, and more possibly for the Bema, that activity in heaven takes place at the speed of light? And that at the Bema, those judgments will take place at the speed of light? And that there we may have the reality of Einstein's theory, so that if you could exist at the speed of light, time ceases in another area. So that if the Bema takes place at the speed of light, hardly any time passes on the earth, relatively speaking. And that could be, from a scientific perspective. And it could even happen later. But you see, time is no longer relevant at the White Throne, but time is relevant for the Bema. So there has to be some kind of relationship between being able to examine 1 billion believers in 7 years. And that just may be what it is. Well, the key words here, of course, are judged and deeds. And this judgment is going to be passed out based on degree of sin. It's been necessary now for all of those who have been in Hades to be reunited with a resurrected body. This is the thrust here of verse 13. The sea gives up its dead. That could have several references. The sea, first of all, I think refers to that great flood that took place at Noah's time. All those who died in the sea in that great flood, those bodies, you see, that have disintegrated through the centuries, are going to be, all those molecules are going to be brought back to stand once again. And wouldn't it be an awesome sight if that reunited body was in the same physical condition in which it died, only standing there dead? Maybe maimed and lacerated. So that body that died is resurrected, put back together, and that departed spirit from Hades rejoins the body and it stands before God. And the sea gives up its dead. The sea from Noah's time. All the bodies who have drowned, bodies which were never given a proper burial, all the sailors who have died, all the merchant marines who have died, who have died in the sea. The sea gives up its dead. So these bodies are brought back together. Then it says death gives up. And that refers to the grave. All those who have been given the proper burial. Now all the graves have been opened up prior to this earth being renovated. And those bodies come back up out of the grave and are reunited with the departed spirits from Hades. And now Hades, where all the departed spirits are, Hades gives up all the departed spirits. So all these bodies come back together. Hades gives up the departed spirits, and they all come back together to stand before the white throne to receive judgment with bodies that can feel eternal punishment. And they're all judged according to their deeds. And when the judgments are completed, in verse 14a, even these places that house the dead are themselves cast into the lake of fire. Verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. 14b, of course, gives us the indication, the last half of this verse, to what we were introduced to back in verse 6. In Revelation 20, verse 6, it says that the second death has no power over those who were part of that first resurrection, all the believers. And now the second death is defined in this verse, verse 14. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And verse 15 in chapter 20 says, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And it cannot be said any plainer than that. Eternity is a mind-boggling thing. You see, when Revelation 20 ends, when the second death takes place, all of the evil has been purged from God's creation. All of the evil has been purged from God's program. There will be no more sin after chapter 20. All those who have sinned are in the lake of fire. Satan is in the lake of fire. All the fallen angels are in the lake of fire. Everyone now who goes into eternity, what we'll classify as eternity, after this thousand-year period, which is still measured by time, and after the white throne judgment, everyone now is confirmed in righteousness. The angels are confirmed in righteousness. That probationary period is over. No angel will ever sin again after Revelation 20. Man's probationary period is over. Man will never sin again. There will never be another rebellion in God's program for eternity when Revelation chapter 20 ends. And when Revelation chapter 21 begins, this begins the section that we know as heaven, when God begins all things new.
Go back.
Chapter 21 can be divided into two sections. The first section, verses 1 to verse 8, contain John's first vision of this place called the New Jerusalem. Then verses 9 through 27 will contain a more detailed examination of this same place. So first, a brief overview, and then beginning in verse 9 through the end of the chapter, a more detailed examination. Let's begin now. I want to read the first 8 verses in chapter 21. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now notice that will be, which makes it sound like future tense, is in italics. But it really says their part in the lake. That's already taken place, because now we're looking at this future time beyond the great white throne judgment. Notice how chapter 21 begins. It begins with the three words, "And I saw." This is a continuation of this sequential series of events, which we began to look at back in Revelation 19, verse 1. Look back there just for a moment, and let's follow the sequence, because this shows us that we have chronological development from Revelation 19, 1, where John begins to introduce the events that will take place after the tribulation. After these things, John says, I heard, as it were, a loud voice, and of course, immediately following that, we have the return of Christ from heaven at the end of the tribulation period. Now I go to chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw. So the sequence continues after this judgment that takes place at the end of the tribulation. John again says, and I saw. So this is another sequential event following the chronology of events. Now look at verse 7 in chapter 20. And when the thousand years are completed. So we have a thousand year gap, and John continues this chronology. Look at verse 11. And I saw. Now he has the white throne judgment being set up. Now back in chapter 21, where we just began, verse 1, and I saw. So we have, beginning with these events that take place at the end of the tribulation, a sequential chronology of events, including the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. So we have, now beginning in chapter 21, these events taking place after the end of the great white throne judgment. You know, we have very little in Scripture regarding what the new earth is going to be like. And it seems as if God just gives us a little teaser here in verse 1, because he says, there is no longer any sea. So evidently, in this new earth that God is going to make after the millennium earth and the millennium restoration is burned, and as John says in verse 21, passed away. Now as we have this new earth, there's not going to be any sea on this new earth. As we look at our globes, you know, today, most of the world is covered with water. Maybe up to two-thirds of the earth, as we know it, is water. But evidently in this new earth, there's not going to be any sea. The sea in the Old Testament is also used as descriptive of evil nations and the governments and kingdoms of the world. So when the new earth comes, there will be no longer a reminder of wicked men. There will be no longer a reminder in the Old Testament sense of evil nations and the kingdoms and civilizations of mankind. This is going to be God's new creation. No reminders. These old things have passed away in this new creation that God's going to have. In verse 2 now, back in Revelation chapter 21, John sees the new Jerusalem. Now I want you to look carefully at the language and look again at verse 2. Coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride. Now look closely at the language. It does not say that the new Jerusalem is the bride. The bride is the church. What John says is, the new Jerusalem is made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. What's special about a bride? Well, scripturally, the bride is pure, the bride is undefiled, she's untarnished, she's fresh, radiant, and prepared for a husband. Have you ever seen a woman look more beautiful or more glowing or more glorious than she does on her wedding day? She looks so beautiful. And that's what John is saying here when he sees this new Jerusalem coming down. It's so beautiful, he just catches his breath when he sees it, and the only thing he can think of to compare it to is a bride ready for her husband. Because of its beauty, its freshness, its purity. And all he can do is just catch his breath and say, why, it looks like a bride. But it's being prepared for the bride. And, of course, that's us. Well, this city, which will come down from God out of heaven, so beautiful that it's like a bride adorned for her husband, is a city where all of those who have given up this earthly tabernacle, where all those who died in God, in Christ, will dwell. Let's look at verse 3, and we'll see that John hears a loud voice from the throne. Now, the King James says from heaven. The Greek says thronos, which is Greek for throne. Our word throne is just a transliteration of the Greek word thronos, almost the same letters. So the word there is throne, not heaven. And since also in verse 5, John refers to this throne, he who sits on the throne said, probably what John hears in verse 3 is a voice from the throne. But in addition to that, it could be that he's referring back to the great white throne, rather than this future throne of the New Jerusalem. Because the sequence of events, God has caused the old heaven and the old earth to pass away. He set the great white throne up. John gave us in Revelation 20 the events at the great white throne judgment, then immediately goes into his vision of the new heaven and new earth. And now it could be that the white throne is still there. Judgment has been passed, but now God is still speaking from that throne. And he said, I heard a voice from the throne. The definite article is there. And could refer back to that throne he's just been talking about in Revelation chapter 20. As God begins to speak and say the things that he has said here. And this is the last of 21 times in the book of Revelation that John hears this voice, or great voice, or loud voice. And, of course, it could refer to a throne mentioned later on in chapter 22, verse 1, the throne from the heavenly city. Either way, he hears this voice from the throne, and it's the 21st time in the book of Revelation, 3 times 7, that he's heard this loud voice, or great voice, coming, which makes some kind of pronouncement about what's going to go on. As he begins to speak here, in verse 3, he says, God himself shall be among them, and the first part of the verse, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. This is the fourth time, or the fourth kind of tabernacle referred to in Holy Scripture. Look at what this voice from the throne says in verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. In other words, it is finished. This is the third, it is finished, in God's program. The first, it is finished, took place at Calvary. That was the completion or the finish of God's redemptive program. The second, it is done, is back in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, it is done. So that it is done refers to the completion of God's judgment on the established world system. It's done. Redemption was completed. That's done. God's judgment of the tribulation on the established world system, that's done. And now when he speaks to John in Revelation chapter 21, verse 6, he says, it is done. That is, the whole program is finished now. I'm completing all of those things I had planned to do since the very beginning, and I have created a new heaven and a new earth. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Only God can give that kind of information. But in verse 5, he says, behold, I am, it's a nice word to use, making, only God can make. He's going to make, and then second, he's going to make all things, he's going to make them new. Have you thought about the new things that we have? Even the things that we have to look forward to, we're going to have a new name, remember? We're going to have a new body. We're going to have a new dwelling. So even we can look forward to all these new things that God is going to have for us. Let's look at what will not be in this eternal state. As we read what the Bible has to say about eternity, you know, most of what we read is kind of in the negative. Because if God were to try to tell us what it's really going to be like, we couldn't comprehend it. So look what he says in these verses here. Verse 4. No tears, no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. Not going to have those things anymore. You know why? Because all of those things are a result of the original curse in Revelation 21:10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. That is the eternal home of all believers. And look where it's coming from. Coming down out of where? Heaven from God. You see, the New Jerusalem is not heaven. The New Jerusalem is coming down from heaven, from God. So our eternal home, per se, is not going to be heaven. It's going to be this new Jerusalem, the holy city that Christ is preparing for us now, and that he and the Father are going to send down from heaven as an eternal place for us to dwell. Let's go on to chapter 21, verse 9. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Well, if you check back, we don't have time to do that, but you'll see that this is probably the same angel that showed John the harlot city earlier in the book of Revelation. So there's a distinct parallel here, you see. This angel, first of all, earlier in Revelation, showed John the harlot city. And now, this is chapter 17:1, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke to me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on the waters. Now this angel comes, he's going to show him the bride. See the contrast? The harlot city of apostasy and the true bride. Now in chapter 21, verse 9, he said, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and he points directly to the New Jerusalem. So now in this verse, the New Jerusalem is not just as a bride, but the bride. Now what does that mean? Well, if you were an Oriental from the Near East, you would have no trouble at all understanding that verse. Because from the most ancient time until now, when an Oriental monarch ascends the throne, he is said to be married to his kingdom. And in some cultures, a wedding even takes place between the monarch and his kingdom. Because the relationship is similar. Now the monarch has the responsibility of caring for his kingdom, taking care of the needs of his kingdom, nurturing his kingdom, and on the opposite side of the coin, his kingdom has a responsibility to take care of his needs, to take care of his comforts, and to worship him. So that's the relationship, and that's why now John says that the city is the bride. In this Oriental terminology, the monarch, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to ascend the throne in his holy city, and literally be married to his city, to his people. Confucius who said, a picture is worth a thousand words. So that's been around for a while, but John doesn't have a picture. He hasn't left us a sketch. So what he's going to have to do is try to draw some comparisons with things he's familiar with what this new Jerusalem looks like. And it's just blown his mind. And he summarizes its appearance a little bit in verse 11. Having the glory of God, her brilliance, this city, was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. So the city is ablaze with light, and it's descending from God out of heaven. And this Greek word jaspis that we get jasper from can mean a multicolored stone, but mostly transparent clear, maybe with blazes of red light reflecting through it. And as this city comes down from heaven, John said it was just like a transparent stone. It's a magnificent thing, crystal clear jasper. And then after giving the general appearance as it comes down, he sees it all ablaze in color. He begins to give some fine details about the city, beginning in verses 12 and 13. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now, of course, this is a real wall, and we'll look at it in more detail later, but spiritually, it symbolizes the fact that works cannot avail to get into this place. The wall is high enough so that no one can scale it. Access to this city is based on a spiritual transformation, not on the ability to climb the wall to get in. And there's an angel at each gate, kind of an honor guard, and we have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on the 12 gates, 3 gates on each side, north, east, south and west of the city. Now, if this new Jerusalem corresponds with the millennial Jerusalem, then the description by Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 48, verses 31 to 34, give us the location of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. What are the gates made of? Chapter 21, verse 21, tells us what the gates are. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. Now, these are the pearly gates that people talk about. But you see, people have it all wrong. Peter's not out there waiting to see who he's going to let in. It doesn't work that way. By the time we get to the description of the pearly gates, Revelation 20:15 has already taken place. Anyone whose name was not found in the Lamb's Book of Life is in the lake of fire. So by the time you get to the pearly gates, it's too late. There's no decision to be made outside the pearly gate. So those things just don't apply scripturally. But these are the pearly gates. And imagine what John must have thought. Here's just a huge pearl. And the huge pearl makes up the gate somehow. And as we're going to, these gates have no hinges, by the way. Because they never have to close, the Bible tells us. How about the wall? Verse 18a, first half of that verse. And the material of the wall was jasper. So, in keeping with verse 11, this wall that he sees is jasper. The gates are made of pearl, and he can look through this transparent wall and see the city behind the wall through this solid wall of transparent jasper. So the beauty of the city can shine through the transparent wall. Well, it's a wall that has foundations. Look at verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. Probably, if we look at, it would have had 4 cornerstones. It has 3 gates per wall, so it would be a foundation stone, a gate, a stone, a gate, a stone, a gate, and a foundation stone. There would be 3 gates on each wall, and as we look toward it, we'd see 2 foundation stones and a stone, 2 stones here. Okay? So each of the foundation stones would have been between one of the gates, including the cornerstones. And he sees that, and he said, on top of that, on the foundation stones, verse 14, were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So this is the most unusual wall. We have the big gates, each one a single pearl, and he's already told us that on the 12 gates, verse 12, were the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now his attention goes down below the wall and the gates, and suddenly he sees these foundation stones that are holding up this huge wall. And the foundation stones have the names of the 12 apostles on them.
This concludes number 16.